We've got, on page 15 on the outline, there was one thing I was going to grab off the outline for last week, because this is what we want to cover today. This is what we want to understand. We're going to look, first of all, our first goal in looking at this is we're going to look at an occasion when Jesus Christ, with his disciples, crosses the lake and goes into an area and is met by a demoniac. We're going to talk about that first of all today, where we're at in Luke 8. In the last part, we're going to talk about Jesus healing two women, okay? 12-year-old woman, and we call her a girl, but it's a girl, and then another woman. And we're going to talk about that healing, the significance of that. That's where we're headed, and that's what we want to look at today. But there's one thing off of last week that I wanted us to understand. And so if you have your Bibles there quickly and turn with me to Luke 8, excuse me, where we are, in Luke 8 in our study. Luke is doing, as Luke is going through this gospel, recording this life of Jesus, he's doing so in a chronological fashion. He tells us that at the beginning of the gospel. This is the only gospel that is strictly chronological. Mark is largely chronological. Matthew, when you read Matthew, you can see that Matthew is not always chronological in everything that he does. And there are some places where Mark's chronology differs. Because Mark and Matthew, as well as John, they're presenting their gospels as themes, and they never tell you that when they're writing, they're going to start at the beginning and go to the end and give you everything in exactly the order that it happened in. So we're not doing anything to undermine the authority of the Word of God. What we're actually explaining to you is that Luke is the one that tells you, I put these things down in order. So Luke's where you go to see the chronology, the order that the events happened. Luke also is placing a large emphasis on Jesus' ministry as a man, and in dealing with that ministry, showing ministry in which he was involved with non-Jews is one of the things that you actually have frequently in this context, and little bits of things that actually give us background, as we saw last week. Along with his disciples, there were also a number of women that were involved in the ministry of Jesus Christ, which was important because today in the church, you women are granted a position and a status in the church, in the body of Christ, that is unprecedented. And largely because of the background that Jesus laid down here, Luke sees that, and then how God changes that in the church, in the relationship, that today there's no such thing as male or female in the body of Christ. But here in Luke chapter 8, we had Jesus tell us last week, we had the four soil parables. And the disciples, which one of those groups would the disciples fall under? Are they the unbelieving roadside? Are they the seed among the hard ground? Are they the weedy ground? Or are they the good ground? They're good ground. Well, there's 12 disciples. There's actually a lot of disciples, but 12 that we're emphasizing at this point. Now, this is what I want you to see when we go through this, because I want you to get something very quickly here. This isn't that hard. There's an amazing thing here, but follow along as we read this in verse 22. And now it came about in one of those days, that he and his disciples then got into a boat. And he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they put out, and as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of a wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and roused him, that is, to woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing, and being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. We're all familiar with it. This is an amazing thing. Jesus, he sleeps right through the whole storm. I can't imagine doing that. But he sleeps through the storm. They wake him up, say, we're perishing, we're on the verge of dying. Jesus gets up, just rebukes the wind, and everything's over. But now we get to the key point. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were fearful, and they were amazed. So number one here, you have disciples that are with Jesus, they're loyal. We would conclude that they are good soil people in comparison to the four soil parable, and yet they lack faith. We're perishing, Master. I don't know what they wanted him to do. I don't think they expected him to do what he did. I think maybe they expected, we need another hand to help bail the boat. But notice what it says. It says they were fearful. They were amazed, saying to one another, who then is this? That he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. See, they weren't expecting. They didn't wake him up saying, do a miracle. Do a miracle for us and save us. That is not what they were expecting. They weren't expecting him to do a miracle. That's why I said, maybe they wanted him to help bail the boat. I don't know. But they weren't expecting him to tell the wind to stop and the seas to become calm. And he did. And then they asked the question, who is this? What does that tell you about people that were good soil? Did people that were good soil, did they fully grasp everything there was to grasp about Jesus Christ at this time? What was required of a person for salvation when Jesus walked the earth? What did they have to believe? They had to believe that he was God. They had to look at this man and say, you are more than just a man. You are God. But they look at this man and they say, yeah, we believe you're God. We believe this message of the kingdom. You are God. You are the king. You're presenting the kingdom. This is what we believe. But when it comes right down to it, they don't really put all the details together and connect the dots and say, well, we believe you're the Messiah. We believe that you're God. Help us bail the boat. I'm serious. I don't know what they expected of him. But the thing is even though they believe that this one is God, at least 11 of the disciples do. As my wife's down here pointing out, we do have at least one exception. We have Judas that was not a believer in Jesus Christ personally. But these other guys at least believe in him. And when they do believe in him, it's not like it causes them to radically say, well, you're a miracle worker. Yeah, they've seen him. They've seen him heal people. They've seen him cast out demons. By the thousands, this has been going on as he's been traveling on and there with him. But they don't yet fully understand that being God, he can control the wind and the waves. So they say, who is this? See that? Who is this man? Who is this one that even the winds, he commands them? The word for command here for the winds is a word that meant to put them in order. You're under my order here, winds and waves. You're under my order. You obey. And he says, and they do obey. They are amazed by that. What I want you to take away from that is an understanding that even though these people believed in Jesus Christ, they didn't necessarily grasp or understand everything there was to know about him. You know what? That's actually true of you and I too. How many of you, when you believed in Jesus Christ, the moment of salvation, fully grasped everything there was to be that was true of Jesus Christ? In fact, in order for you to be saved, you have to know that Jesus is God in some way. But does that mean that even when you get saved that you understand him fully God in absolute full equality with the Father? In fact, what we're looking over in the doctrine of the Trinity downstairs right now in the adult Sunday school class, adult Bible class, when we're going through that right now, that's something that you actually teach as part of Christian doctrine. But you don't have to, nowhere in Scripture do you find Paul or Peter as they're going through the book of Acts presenting the gospel. Do you ever see them making a case for the Trinity to unsaved people? In fact, I'm thinking about this when Ben was talking about dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, and then I'm thinking about spending time when you're around other people that don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ around this area, a lot of people who are of Mormon background, and you're talking with them, we can get so focused on that itself that we neglect actually getting to the heart of the gospel, which is the fact that Christ died for sins, was buried, and rose again. And in reality, none of those people really believe that. They can give assent to it, but they really don't believe it, because if they did believe it, they'd quit working for salvation. But because they continue to try to work to get themselves saved, because they continue to believe that there's something they have to do, baptism, good works, it's a demonstration that they haven't really believed that Jesus Christ really died and paid the penalty for all their sins and rose again. If they really believed, I'm not saying they don't believe in the historical fact of the death of Christ and the historical fact of his resurrection. They may agree to those in historical fact, but it's not faith. Because remember, what is faith? Faith always means that there is a promise that God is attached to something. In other words, we misuse the word faith because we say, I believe in creation. I believe God created the world in 6 days. You know, you really don't believe that God created the world in 6 days. You know why? Because there's not a promise there. If God made you a promise, you could have faith, but you have to have a promise from God. And so the scriptures never say that by faith we believe that God created the world. We have a statement in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith we accept that God arranged the ages. There's a promise in that. There's a promise that you are where you're supposed to be in time. And so God wants you to be here and you need to be willing to say, this is fine for me to be here right now. I don't wish I was somewhere else. That's an important thing for you to come to, according to Hebrews 11. So, to get this straight, make sure you're clear on this. When you have people such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others, Hindus and people that are willing to say they believe in Jesus, what they're really saying is they give mental assent to an historical fact. But they don't really believe the promise that is connected with the gospel. And the promise is if you believe this, you'll be saved. That's it. Finished. There's nothing else. And they don't believe that. That's why they keep working. And that's one of the reasons that you have people, as Ben was sharing, people that are so dedicated. Because their dedication is part of persevering and sticking it out to the end to guarantee that you actually have salvation. Because they don't really know for sure. Because you never know if you're going to be faithful to the end. These disciples, however, give us a really good illustration of the fact that there were people, that there were indeed people then, that believed in him, people that were loyal to him, but didn't necessarily really know who he was. That is, they didn't have all the dots connected. Shouldn't surprise us because you and I are like that. You and I come to salvation. And I've been thinking a lot about this verse. I shared this Wednesday night with you, but with those of you that were there. But I've been thinking a lot about the last verses of Ephesians 3, where it says, now to him who is able to do abundantly beyond all that we ask. And then the King James or most of your English Bibles say think, but it's even the word mindful of. It's a verb form of the word mind. Anything that you're able to take on with your mind and think about, wrap your mind around, contemplate all the different aspects of the mind. In other words, he's able to do beyond anything that your mind could even dream up. And how long do you and I as Christians go through our Christian life afraid to talk and ask God for things because we just kind of think maybe that's outside. Maybe I'm asking a little bit too much. And again, I think these disciples were like that. I don't think they were expecting him to call them the wind and the waves. I don't know what they were expecting him to do, but they didn't expect him to do that because they were amazed when he did do that. It's perfect evidence that they didn't fully understand it. Now we come in chapter 8 with that down to verse 26. Again, I'm going to read down through this passage because I think it's good for us to read this so that you have a frame of reference of where we're going. But in Luke chapter 8, beginning with verse 26, and it says, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out unto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, who had not put on clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, what do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times. He was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he burst his chains. The word fetters there is what you wrap around your feet, so footlocks, and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons asked him, or entreated him, to permit them to enter into the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away, reported it to the city and in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him, that is Jesus, to depart from there, for they were gripped with great fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he, that is Jesus, sent him, the demoniac, away, saying, "Return to your house and describe or give in great detail what great things God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout that whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. We come now to this situation where we have this man that is possessed by a demon. I tried to tried to help you see, this is where they have spent a lot of their time in Capernaum and Bethsaida and up around these areas. He is probably coming down into this region over here where the demoniac met him. Here is the village of Gadara, and here is Gerasa. You can see that this is down quite a ways. This is about 6 to 8 miles from here, and this is about 20 miles, okay, roughly down there. And so there's a lot of difference in your Bibles about, well, this is one of the places where people are going to say that there are heirs. And for those of you, now my daughter that's going to be a college student shortly leaves when I'm going to say this. But a lot of times people are worried about sending college kids off to secular universities for fear that these professors are going to say, "Well, you stupid kids, what do you believe in the Bible for?" Because the Bible in Matthew says it's in Gerasene, and in one version says it's the Gadarenes, and the other one says Gerasenes. And they're two separate places. They're separated here in this distance. This is 20 miles away, and this is 6 miles away. It can't be the same place. See, your Bible's got errors. Simple fact of what's happening here is that this is the area where most of these people were associated with this. This was the more immediate city where these people lived. So both are true. And what's important about this is these people with certainty were known to be in Decapolis. This is kind of the center of Decapolis, this larger region. You can see Decapolis here. They are predominantly Gentiles. And that is important because you have Jesus actually going over to an area that is predominated by Gentile people. But Matthew tells us that Jesus goes over there, and yet Matthew is the gospel that tells us that Jesus is sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And yet he goes over there. Now, since he's sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if we then make Luke agree with Matthew, then what does that tell us about some of the people in this immediate area, even though this is predominantly Gentile? Some of the people are Jews. And there is then a good possibility that the people that are keeping swine there were Jews. In fact, most people think that while the Jews weren't eating the pigs, they were raising them for Gentile markets. You know, even if you can't eat it, you might as well make it and sell it to somebody else that can. See? And so that's what they were doing. And yet for most of the Jews, that was considered a violation of the law, even to be around the pigs, even if they couldn't eat it. So this is where this is at. This is where these events take place on this side of the lake. The other thing that's important in here to get is that if you read this account in Matthew, how many demoniacs are involved? Does anybody know the account of Matthew? We have two. We have two demoniacs in the Matthew account. Now, Mark and Luke just tell us about one person. Now, why do Mark and Luke tell us about one and Matthew tells us about two? What? No, it happens at the same time, happens in the same event, and I believe it is the same thing. I believe this is the point, though. Oftentimes, Jesus went and did things for people, and people got a benefit from what Jesus did, and that's all they cared about. It's like the people that were, that when Jesus feeds 5,000, which we haven't got there yet, but when he feeds the 5,000, are those people sitting there amazed by this miracle and say, "Oh, we want to follow you and believe in you because you fed us. This is a great thing. You're a great individual." No. Jesus actually tells them in John 6, "You're not seeking me because you saw a sign. You're seeking me because you ate yesterday. You were full, and that's why you're here. You wanted another meal." And he says, "You need to believe in me." And they say, "Oh, you want us to believe in you? Well, you need to do a sign. And we've got a sign to suggest. Moses gave our fathers bread." So they get right back to the fact they want another meal. Freeloaders. Okay? And remember, they ate to the full. They didn't each get a little morsel. It says they ate. It used the word kortazo in the Greek. They ate so that their core was full. That was the idea. So there were lots of people that benefited from Jesus. In fact, Jesus actually gives an account. If you'd look with me in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. Notice the statement that Jesus makes here. It says, now this is not with reference directly to our account, to what we're reading about. This is stated at a later time, but I want you to get this. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, it is seeking rest, it does not find it, and then it says, I will return to my house from where I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. In other words, he's describing a human being as a house that a demon moved into. The demon kicks out, and when it can't find a place somewhere else, it comes back to the original man where it started, and it finds that man clean, and it's like finding a house that's swept and clean and unoccupied, an empty house. Notice that. It's an empty house. Catch that. And then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits. Get that in verse 45? It takes along with it seven other spirits, more evil, more wicked than itself, and entering there it dwells. And then the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. In other words, the first time he's got a demon. The second time, now he's got eight demons, and the seven that have accompanied the first demon now are even worse than the first demon was. You can go back to Luke 8 if you want, but here's the point. There were lots of people during Jesus' earthly ministry that benefited from. He cast out demons out of thousands, according to what we've even been reading here in Luke so far. People coming where they're bringing droves of people to be healed of maladies, of illnesses, and demons. Right? He cast these demons out. Most of these people never believe in Jesus. Most of these people only derive a temporary benefit of temporary healing, a temporary respite from the from the presence of a demon in their person. That demon's cast out. And when Jesus is gone down the road, someday, these demons are going to come back, and the later state of these people is going to be even worse because they remain empty. They're like an empty house. They never replace it with anything. Do you remember the occasion where you had the 10 lepers that Jesus heals? How many of the 10 lepers actually came back to thank Jesus? One. You have this scenario during the Gospels that many people benefited from the earthly ministry of Jesus while he was here. But very few of them benefited from it on a long-term basis in terms of spiritual salvation. Thousands of people came to Jesus. How many were in the upper room after Jesus had departed? 120. Not that many people that really threw their lot in with Jesus Christ. And I believe the reason that Luke presents us with one demoniac and Matthew with two is that there were indeed two demoniacs here. But how many of those demoniacs wanted to follow Jesus? Just one. The other one apparently was just happy to get on with life. Finally got over this thing. I can put clothes on. And by the way, Matthew and Mark also tells us that these weren't just people that have demons, but these were like supermen. They put chains on them and they could break their chains and get away. And they were violent men, Mark tells us. In fact, Mark tells us of the one man that the man would actually take rocks and gash himself with rocks. Why would you do that? See. But that was the state of these people. Apparently the one man, the one demoniac, he's healed. The demon's gone. He just goes on with life. I'm happy to be over there, but I got stuff to get on with. But we have here in Luke that if you look down in verse 38 again, the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging Jesus. We actually have here a word, we get the word supplication from this. He was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away. In other words, he wanted to follow Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do it, but you go back to your house and you tell all the things that God has done. And what does it actually tell us there? He went and said all the things that Jesus had done. So I believe the reason that you have 1 versus 2 is that Mark and Luke are focusing on the one man that actually became a believer out of this event. But Matthew tells us that there were two people. And apparently one of them never believed. One of them had no interest long term in what was actually going to take place. Just a couple of questions to ask ourselves when we go through this. What are demons, first of all? And we're not going to sit here and teach a course on demons this morning, so I've just put it very briefly. We would say, according to Scripture, that they are fallen angels. They rebelled with Satan. Revelation 16:14 says that they are spirits who are demons. You read it in there in your King James and such, they say spirits of demons, but that means spirits who are. Okay. Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan and his angels, we have that in Revelation chapter 12, or the dragon and his angels, but I didn't include that passage. So these demons can be looked at as angels. In fact, the word daemon, that we get the word, when you have the word translated demon in your English Bibles, it doesn't tell you anything about it. Because demon is actually a English pronunciation of the great Greek word daemon. And a daemon was a midway god, a little god, something bigger and more powerful than you, but less than the top gods in Greek society or in Greek religion. So Greek religion had, you know, their pantheon of big gods, Zeus and Athena and Ares and all these guys up there. And then they have all these other little lesser gods. And in that culture, that was the way they used that term. And isn't that a good way to describe what these spirit beings were? They certainly are more powerful than you. And if you don't really have a good understanding about the God, you might actually be inclined to think that these spirits are lesser gods, little gods. They're not. They're just powerful beings, more powerful than you are. Last question to answer is, why did they indwell? Why did they indwell? Why did they inhabit people like this? I don't know that I can give you a really good reason. There are some people say that they seek a habitation, that they like embodiment. They like to have a person. And I don't know why they'd like to do that, because to a certain degree, when you're in a person, there are limitations, aren't there? I mean, yeah, they could break chains, but they can't fly. They can't go out into other places. They're kind of limited to a certain locale. So I'm not exactly for sure why they would seek embodiment, although there are people that say they do seek embodiment. Some of it based off the Matthew 12 passage that they go around looking for another place and they return to the first place. But that may have more to do with the fact that that was part of their mission. Because I believe that the main reason that they indwell or inhabit people is to actually instill a sense of superstition in men. Well, and see, and that's exactly what I'm trying to get at. I think it's to instill a certain sense of superstition in men. Now, Josh was telling me here back a few weeks ago when you were visiting, he was talking about witch doctors and different, and that's one of the things that you have to deal with sometimes with some of the people in some of these island places where they're isolated, that they still believe in these witch doctors. In fact, Steve Bell, if you remember, wrote that letter about that one man that was saved in their church and his family, because he'd fallen off his bike twice. He'd had two accidents on his bike, so the family thought he was plagued by a demon and needed to go see the witch doctor. And see, then the witch doctor goes and does all these things, and then the spirit responds in a certain way to reinforce the idea that this witch doctor has some power, and so they create this scenario in which people think there's something to this. Most of the people that were demonized during Jesus' earthly ministry were demonized in a way that was very negative to the individual, causing people to be thrown on the ground, to foam at the mouth, these people to run around naked and cut themselves and be violent and all of that. Most of it's like that. But can you think of any examples in which a person was demonized that wasn't the case? I think of Acts chapter 16, in which Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi are followed by a girl that in all accounts seems to be very calm and in her right mind, but goes behind them calling out that these men are servants of the Most High God and they present to you a way of salvation. And they're undermining. And she did that for a long time, because Luke tells us, after a considerable time, after not many days, or after many days, excuse me. In other words, Paul put up with it for a long time before Paul finally became so irate. And the word in the Greek over there in Acts 16 tells you that. Paul just got so frustrated with it that finally one day he turns around and says, get out of her. Because he's so sick and tired of this girl following them around doing this. But see, she was, it said, had the spirit of a python, and she was being used to tell fortunes. Which you can see how demons would do that. You come by, everybody wants to know what's going to happen tomorrow. Should I buy a car? Should I not buy a car? Should I go to the doctor? Should I not go to the doctor? You know, should I do this? Should I do that? People always want to know what they should do. And so people would come to this girl. They would ask what's going to happen. And the demons around there could affect things tomorrow in such a way that it would look like they'd actually told the future. Well, you could do that. If you were to arrange things so that something was going to happen tomorrow and nobody knew that you had arranged all the details and that you could pull strings to make something happen tomorrow, and then today you were to say, tomorrow, Sasha, you are going to, and I tell you about this event, and then it happens, Sasha would go, wow, Tim's a prophet. Tim can tell the future. Well, if he was dumb, he'd think that. But that's the case. That's what happens, is that those demons then could, to a limited degree, affect what's going to happen tomorrow to make it look that they created a self-fulfilling prophecy. And so I believe in all of that, that yes, they're trying to imitate God. They're trying to make people think that they have the ability to affect people. They have the ability to affect the future, that they know the future, when in reality they don't. So it's all an effort to mimic God. But interestingly enough, during Jesus' earthly ministry, and this is the other thing you need to understand in their culture. When Paul's in Philippi, that is a Greek city. And the Greek people have superstitions, but their superstitions are in a different area. When Jesus is over here in Judea, among these Gentiles and Jews, they have a different set of superstitions. You know one of the things that these people in the region of Judea were superstitious about? They were superstitious about the mentally insane. They thought that the mentally insane had special connections with the powers outside, and therefore they didn't want to do anything. In fact, there's a good illustration of that over in the Old Testament when David is fleeing from Saul, and he goes to one of the Philistine kings, King Achish, and he goes outside and he claws at the gate of the city and lets spit go in his beard, and he feigns insanity. Why? Because he's thinking, they'll be superstitious about me, thinking I'm nuts. Therefore, Saul's trying to kill me, and these Philistines, who are also my enemies, but they won't kill me because they'll think I'm nuts. So they'll protect me. And I believe that these spirit beings are doing that. So those are some answers. I don't know if those are satisfactory for you, but in reality, having read quite a bit about demon possession and such, I don't know that you can give a full accounting for why they do it, except that in the end, it's going to come down to the fact they're trying to, in some way, undermine the work of God. By being like God, by trying to imitate what God's doing, or trying to redirect attention from what God is doing. And it's important for us to understand this. The other thing that to me is an amazing thing when you read this account here, here in Luke chapter 8, is that not only does Jesus send this demon out, but when we come to verse 35, and the people come out, the people of the village and of the country, they went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus here, and they found the man sitting from whom the demon had gone out, clothed and in a saved frame of mind. His mind is sane. He's thinking clearly now. And he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, which is showing that he's interested in Jesus. Who else sat at the feet of Jesus to learn from him? Yeah, Mary. Yeah, which we'll eventually get to here in the book of Luke. We'll have that with Mary and Martha, the situation there. But she sits at his feet. It was a place that you sat. Normally, a teacher sat up here and the students would sit on the floor below. That was a common way to show the difference between a teacher and the student. But they find him sitting there at the feet of Jesus in his right mind. And it says at the end of verse 35, and they were afraid. And then those that had saw this man saved or healed, they reported to them the things that they saw. And verse 37, and they didn't say, hurrah, finally these demoniacs, that were so horrible and so violent, they finally are out of our country. They've been healed. Now we can travel through this area. We're told in the other Gospels it was so horrible, nobody wanted to pass in that area. Well, I have a horrible fear of dogs. Because every dog, even when they're that tall, wants to rip me limb from limb. I know this. It's been my experience since I've been a kid. My wife's shaking her head. And so a lot of times when I was growing up, I had a newspaper route, and there were certain places on my paper route that I would actually go around big areas on my route to avoid certain dogs along the paper route that I knew would come out, would run out to the street and try to chase me down. I used to carry a stick to whack dogs with. I used to carry dog treats to make friends with dogs. I use that just to illustrate this man was worse than having a dog chase you down, because these men were very violent. They were horrible. They were plagued by demons, many demons. And you could imagine then, these people know that these demoniacs live out in this area, and they just totally steer clear. You'd think that they'd be thrilled that this was done. You'd think that they'd be thrilled that this problem was taken care of. And you think they would just be amazed at the power of Jesus Christ. But it actually tells us in verse 37, but they asked all the multitude of the neighboring country of the Gerasenes, go away! Go away from them! They wanted him to depart! Get away from us! Because great fear had seized them. They were so afraid of what Jesus had done and of his power that they didn't want Jesus there. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine Jesus healing a man, demonstrating power by healing a man from a demon, casting the demon out, and they want Jesus gone. They want him out of there. Don't stay around here. Probably because to have the power to cast out demons, they probably thought, well, you must be even fiercer than they are. And they didn't see it as a good thing then. And so they were afraid. And we actually see, even among these people here in this area, we see rejection over work that Jesus has done. And then, as we said, in the last verse of this section, in verse 39, that when the man goes back, he's instructed by Jesus to relate then, to explain in detail. This word up here, right here, diegu, is a word that means to actually take a thing and lead it out thoroughly. So to thoroughly give an explanation. In other words, you go home and you tell everything that went on. You give a full story. You don't give an abbreviated version. You tell it in detail. And the man goes back, and he does. He relates in detail, but he says the things that God has done, and the man tells us the things that Jesus has done, which is telling you that this man knew that Jesus was God. Like the disciples, he knew Jesus was God, and maybe he was able, because of what had happened to him, maybe he was able to connect a few more dots than even the disciples themselves had been able to connect at this point. I don't know. Now we come to the next situation here in Luke chapter 8. You can try. Oh, yeah, there. Thank you. I did have that question. Why did the demons ask to go to the pigs? And I'm going to have to say, I'm not totally for sure. That's why I put the question there. I don't know that we fully have an answer. That question was actually about why demons seek embodiment. They're in people. Why would they want to then go into the pigs? And there's two possible answers, I think, for that. One of them, some people would say, is because they seek embodiment. But I think even more than that, what do? The minute they enter the pigs rush downhill and they're all choked. The same word for choking that was used of the weeds choking the good seed. It's going to be used in just a little bit here in the next section we're going to look at with Jesus being choked in a crowd because there's so many people. Well, they're choked. Of course, when you're choked in water, what happens? You drown. So that's the way it's translated. And there's a very good chance that this herd of pigs that has run downhill, that when they drown in the river or in the sea, that it actually is used to cause these people to be very fearful of Jesus as well as to discredit him. In other words, there is also the possibility these people are more concerned. Get out of here. We lost our herd. We lost all this money we had invested in this herd of pigs. And that would be hard, because unlike modern days where you might have a herd and you have to put it down and you have an insurance company that comes around and cuts you a check because something happens to your crop or to your pigs, back then, I'm sure they didn't have insurance companies. If you lost your herd, you were out your herd, and that's all there was to it. How are you going to? So there's a couple of possibilities in answer there, but the big answer I'm going to have to say in the end is I don't think we fully know, but it does seem to serve to discredit Jesus in the eyes of these people, or at least cause them to have some fear. Okay, is there another question before we move on then?
The abyss, is that referring to their end judgment?
The abyss actually is a temporary place in Hades at the present time. And the abyss is where Satan is sent during the millennial kingdom until he's released at the end. So the abyss is where they would be held temporarily until they get final judgment.
Tartarus.
What?
Tartarus.
It would be related to that. It would be that that would be a name for the same place, yes.
So they understood.
Yeah. They know that there's judgment coming. In fact, we're told even that in Revelation of Satan, when he goes to do that battle midway through the tribulation and he's cast out with his angels, it says, and Satan knows that his time is short. So there's some way in which they do know that there's judgment coming, but there also seems to be another way in which they maybe think that maybe they can escape this or maybe they can put it off in some way. But they are apparently aware that there is judgment coming in the future. Now, take your Bibles again, Luke chapter 8, look with me beginning in verse 40. We move on to the next section, the next thing I want you to see. And again, I want to read through this, because I think it's helpful for us to read through all this. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to beg of him that he might come to his house, for he had an only daughter that was about 12 years old, and she was dying. That literally, she's on the verge of death. She's right there on death's door. But as he went, the multitudes were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage is stopped. And Jesus said, who is the one who touched me? And while they were all denying it, Peter said, well, Master, the multitudes are crowding and they are pressing, choking around you, is actually the word that's used in here. And Jesus said then, someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me. Verse 47, and the woman saw that she had not escaped notice. She came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been made immediately healed. This is important because this tells you that she tells everybody. Everybody gets to hear this. Verse 48, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher anymore. And when Jesus heard this, he answered and said, do not be afraid any longer. Only believe. She'll be made well. And when he had come to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began to laugh. Would be a laugh of scorn is the idea here, at him knowing that she had died. They knew what death looked like. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, rise, and her spirit returned, and she arose immediately and gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So we actually have two events that go together, and these two events are important. And these events are recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke and Mark tell you an important aspect about this that is omitted in Matthew. And that is that the girl is 12 and the woman has had a hemorrhage for 12 years. Both are 12. We're going to come back. We want to address that when we're done. I want to say something about that, but I want to save that after we look at the main thrust of what's happening here. Jairus, in verse 41, comes here to Jesus, asks him to come and heal his daughter because she's on the verge of death. I don't know that Jairus is a believer in Jesus Christ in the way that we would like him to be. He is seeking out, again, a physical, material benefit for his daughter. Beyond that, we can't say anything about him because he is still ruler in the synagogue. And if that means he's ruler in the synagogue, it would probably be evidence of the fact that he still is in good terms with the rest of the Jews. And if he was a full-blown supporter of Jesus Christ, it's not likely that he would be allowed to still be ruling or governing what happened in the synagogue. Okay. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he wasn't the head of anything. This man's actually the head of the synagogue. That's why I would contend he may not actually have been a what we would call a full believer. But, like many of these other people, he does think he can get a benefit from Jesus. People thought that they could get healed, they thought they could get food, and this man thinks, hey, what else am I going to do? My daughter's on the verge of death. This man can heal my daughter. So he goes to him and asks, and Jesus then comes. The daughter's 12. Remember that again. While he's going, it says in verse 43 that there was a woman who had a hemorrhage. In simple terms, this is a female issue. She has a constant period. That's the scenario. That's what's going on here. That's what this hemorrhage. It's not that she's got a cut. It's not that she's got a bleeding disorder like a hemophilia. This woman has a hemorrhage. You and I don't understand fully the significance of that, but it meant two things. Number one, she couldn't marry, and number two, she couldn't ever go to temple or to go to a priest because she was constantly unclean in Jewish society. And so this woman comes up behind him. We're told in the other accounts, in the other gospels, that she says, if I touch just the hem of his garment. Now, when we think of the fringe or the hem of a garment, we think of something like this. There's a good possibility, because he is a Jewish man, Jesus being Jewish, that there actually is a fringe, tassels, that are hanging from this garment. Little threads, either bound together as tassels or fringes like that. In fact, I remember a few years ago when we were going through John, and Stan, I believe it was, asked the question, how did the Samaritan woman in John 4 know Jesus was a Jew? And probably knew Jesus was a Jew by his dress. Because Jewish men dressed differently. And one of the things that Jewish men did was they all wore tassels or fringes on the ends of their robes. So she probably easily could identify him by the garments that he had. And so likewise, Jesus has this little fringe on the bottom of his garment. And this woman believes, I don't have to touch him. I don't have to grab a lock of his hair. I don't have to seize his garment. If I just come up and just touch that little fringe on the bottom of his garment, I'll be healed. That's the faith that this woman has. And so it tells us here in Luke's account that she comes up, and in verse 42, let me see, I just want to get this. It's actually verse 42 where we have the word pressing around them. That's actually the word for choking. I didn't get it down below. It was a different word down there. But this is actually the word choke up here. So that's how tight they are. These people are pressed in so close. Can you imagine how rude this is? This is like when you get popular people today and they come into a crowd and you get everybody get in there and they all want to shake their hands. I touched him. I got some of his sweat on me. Woo! Well, these people all want to touch Jesus so much that Luke uses the term that they were choking around him. That's how tight this configuration of people were around Jesus here. And in that, this woman comes up, sneaks up behind, and touches. The other thing that we are told in the other accounts here is that she had spent everything she had. She had spent all her resources.
How?
You hear about this sometimes here in America, that somebody contracts a disease and they keep going to doctors and they actually become in debt. People go bankrupt because they spent everything they have trying to have a doctor heal them so that they can go on living. That's what this woman had done, except for her, it wasn't to go on living. It was to take care of a problem that was constant, that made her constantly unclean. And she had spent every penny she had, the other gospels tell us. And so she comes up behind this person here. She couldn't be healed by anyone. She touches and immediately the hemorrhage stops. She knows it's over. I don't know how she knew it was over, but she knew it stopped. So maybe it was that dramatic that it was something that she could tell. She'd become so accustomed to it over 12 years, all of a sudden she knows it's different. And in the middle of that, Jesus says in verse 45, who is this one who touched me? This is an important passage because one of the things this demonstrates for us is that Jesus has two natures. He is fully God and fully man. And in his humanity, in his man part, he has limited knowledge and limited understanding. He doesn't know everything in his human mind. In his human mind, he does not know the day nor the hour of his return. As God, he does. He planned it. In his human mind, he didn't know how long he was going to have to suffer spiritual death when he went to the cross. But his divine knowledge knew. His divine knowledge knew the full limitations. He knew that he would actually be made spiritually alive before he physically died. That's an important thing. Be interesting to sit here just to start teaching on the two natures of Christ. But this is one of those passages that shows you this. I've shared this with you before. Understanding the two natures of Christ for me has done more to help me understand the Gospels than just about anything. Because I used to read these things and I could never figure out how come Jesus doesn't know that? How come Jesus can't do that? And I never could understand these things growing up. It used to drive me nuts until I came to understand he's fully man and fully God. And his humanity has limitations. His humanity could be put to death. Can't put to death the divine nature, can you? This is out of his human nature, that in his human nature, he knows power has gone out through him through his human nature, because he had to touch something with respect to his human nature, that is this fringe on his garment. So he knows power has gone out, but not moving in the realm of his divine omniscience, he doesn't know who it is. A lot of people have said, oh, he knew, he was just trying to draw the woman out. But there's no indication here in the context that Jesus was just trying to draw the woman out. He really didn't know. But he knew that there was somebody with faith that had touched him because power had gone out. And I love Peter's response in this. Master, the multitudes are crowding and they're pressing upon you. In other words, you want to know who touched you? Everybody's touching you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me. In other words, he knew that. That's, and thank you, Peggy. Peggy points something out. Evidence here that out of all the people that wanted to touch him, there's only this one woman that apparently touches him in faith. Again, which is demonstrating what we saw with the demoniac and what we saw in these previous things, that there might be thousands and hundreds of people around him at a time, but very few that actually believe in him. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped, notice verse 47, she came trembling, she fell down and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him. Some people have thrown out the idea that probably she didn't want to fess up to it, not so much because she didn't want to be healed, but because she probably had tried to pass herself off as being clean and gathering, going to the priest and going to the synagogue when she in reality had been unclean for 12 years. And did not want to have to admit that she'd been breaking the law during these years because she was desperate and didn't have any other choice. If you wanted to go to synagogue, if you wanted to go to temple, if you wanted to go where the priests were, if you wanted to present yourself, you couldn't do that if you were unclean. But what do you do when it goes on for 12 years? You don't have a choice. You stay away from that for 12 years? So it's probably why she didn't want to do this. But verse 48, Jesus said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. The other thing that comes out then in the following context is that he receives word in verse 49 that the girl has died, don't bother the teacher. And Jesus, in other words, again showing these people, they don't fully believe who Jesus Christ is because, well, while you could heal the girl while she's still sick, well, once she's dead, it's over. They don't understand the fact that God has power over life and death. And so when Jesus actually comes and says, oh, she's not dead, she is sleeping. And by sleeping, he's not saying she's just in a coma. He knows physically her body is dead. But he's using sleeping for the indication this isn't permanent. Because these people laugh because they know for a fact that in reality her body is dead. There's no pulse. She's not breathing. They're not dummies. But they don't believe in Jesus' ability. But remember, Jesus had people that were loyal to him. Mary and Martha were loyal to him. And yet in John chapter 11, when Jesus shows up to heal Lazarus, what happens? Lord, if only you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. Remember, Jesus says, I'm the resurrection of life, remember? Lazarus is going to live. Well, yeah, I know he's going to live out there in the final days. Remember, twice we are told in John chapter 11 that as those people continued to express their unbelief in Jesus' ability to raise the dead because they didn't really grasp that he was God, twice we're told in John 11 that Jesus snorted in his spirit. That word snort is a snort of disgust. In fact, it's a word that's used of a horse. When a horse is frightened or upset by something, it like that. But it's used of people that when they're mad, they go, you see that, to flare your nostrils like that. I hope that's okay. Hope I'm okay. Got to be careful what illustrations you use, I guess. Pardon me. But twice that's used of Jesus in John 11, telling you that Jesus was expressing in that not grief but frustration with these people that persistently said they believed in him and followed him but didn't really grasp that he was God, and as God had power even over those who were dead to bring them back to life. And so these people laugh him out, but Jesus says, takes her hand and says, arise, child. And he raises her from the dead. In verse 56, and it says, and her parents, they were amazed. They were amazed again. But then he tells them here, but he told them not to tell anybody the thing that had happened. I don't know. I'll be honest. He does this several times. And I still, in my studies of the Gospels, I'm still perplexed by this statement that where Jesus tells people, don't tell what happened. Don't tell what happened. Of course, usually what happens is he tells them not to tell, and then the people still go and tell anyway. But I am somewhat perplexed by this, with the exception, or with the one thought that perhaps Jesus is doing this because he wants people to believe what he says and to believe in him personally, not just to believe in the words of others. And not just to have other people have to pile up a whole bunch of proofs for who Jesus is. Which, by the way, for us is a really good thing to remember. That when you communicate the gospel, you can exhaust yourself trying to prove to other people who Jesus is. And in the end, it's not going to work. You present to them who Jesus Christ is according to the gospel. You present that, and you don't have to spend hours and hours and hours and hours trying to prove who this Jesus Christ is. But now I want to try to answer this question here at the end. Throw something out. Why is it that Mark and Luke tell us that there's a 12 involved in both of these? I mean, why bother? Why tell you how old the girl is? And why tell you how, I mean, I could maybe see telling it that this woman had this thing for years, but he tells us 12 years and tells us the girl is 12 years of age. Why is that important for you and I to understand? I believe that this is probably, and granted, take this under advisement, but I think that this is what he's doing. This is an illustration of the fact that you've got two entities. You've got one who is a 12-year-old girl. Now, if you've got kids that are 11 and 12 years old, don't get frightened. We're not in that culture. But in that culture, 12 years age was getting to the age where they were getting ready to marry you off. Because most girls were being married off at about 13 or 14. So 12 means she's right on the cusp of being married. She's getting very close to that age. But she's not married yet. She's not of marriageable age. Not quite. Just about there. The other woman, having been in this situation for 12 years, we don't know how old she is. Maybe she's 24. Maybe this started when she was 12. Maybe when she started her cycle, it never stopped. And it had been going on for 12 years. So maybe she's 24. But the point is, she is an adult woman. And they've, as long as the girl has been alive, the woman's been sick. Did you get that? As long as the girl's been alive, the woman has been sick. Now, there are a few people. I'll be real honest. This is real interesting to read in the commentaries, because the commentaries say there's something about the 12, not the number 12 itself, but the fact that the 12 is shared in common. There's something unique there, but they can't put their finger on it. They don't know what it is. And I think the reason most of them can't put it together is most of them don't understand a distinction between the church and Israel. And there probably is in this an illustration of the fact that as long as the church is in existence, Israel is always what? Sick. And as the church nears its end of its time on earth, and the church is, by the way, not married yet, is he? We're engaged to be married. We're not married until after he comes for the church. And so in this span of time, as long as we are around, Israel is sick. Now, this is where, in my opinion, the illustration falls apart, if this is indeed what it is intended to. Because, well, Jesus is going to take care of the girl, the woman is healed along the way. Which is what's going to happen, that when Jesus Christ comes for the church, it's also going to bring about healing for national Israel. So that God's work with them will resume. Now, if you have a problem with that, don't fight me, because I'm not going to fight you on it and argue for the point, but I am convinced there has to be something significant about the fact that as long as the girl was around, 12 years, the woman was sick. That's not coincidental. In fact, there are not many coincidences in the Word of God, if any. So there is something significant you and I are to derive from this. Okay? So, let's close it off. We started off by looking at disciples, standing amazed. They're loyal to Jesus, but they haven't put all the details together. They're still not fully believers in Jesus Christ, full-blown, sold-out believers that they absolutely know he is. So they are amazed at his power to calm the storm. Then he comes over and he does this incredible work in which he casts a demon out of one man. And that one man is the only individual in that area that shows any interest in Jesus. Everybody else, get out of here. We don't want you here. Again, one man. Then we come to the situation with the woman here. And again, he heals this woman while he's en route to heal and in the end raise the girl. And the woman, out of all the people that are choking in around Jesus, she's the only one that touches him in faith. The only one who touches him. Again, it's showing that Jesus has incredible power, but there's very few that show any serious, significant interest in him. Most of them, he's just a miracle worker. He's an incredible cook that can feed thousands. This is the kind of person he is. But they don't really believe in Jesus for what he fully is. And he's the God that has the ability to make well, to calm the storm, to cast out the demons, and even to raise the dead. And yet with all those powers and abilities that are displayed, it's still just a handful that actually believe in him in the end. I've been thinking about this last week, and the verses come to mind that are recorded in the Gospels in which Jesus said, "Broad and wide and smooth is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that follow." Most people go that route, but narrow and few are they that find the way into life. Very few. You're going to find very few. That truth is as true today as it was when Jesus walked the earth. There's always just a few. Just a few. When you learn to deal with that, then you just appreciate what God's doing. But we want thousands. We want Billy Graham crusades. We want hundreds walking the aisles. That's what we want. And in reality, it's always just a few. It's just a few. But we can appreciate that God's in it, even if it's just a few. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Again, thankful for the attention of these dear saints, but most of all, thankful for your word and for who your son Jesus Christ is and for his coming to this earth and becoming like us and demonstrating his character before these people. And we're thankful that even for those few, the one man that believed when the demon was cast out, the one woman who believed and was healed, we're thankful for those few. Because as believers in Jesus Christ today, we even can say we are part of that few, and yet not to our credit, not because we're better than anybody else. But we are thankful that we get to be among those that are believers. And so we're thankful for the work of your Son. We're thankful for where we get to stand today. And we're thankful for what we're able to see about his incredible power that he demonstrated when he walked this earth. We ask in the remainder of this day, whether we're able to stay and continue fellowshipping or whether you have other things for us, Lord, that we might go away believing in who your Son Jesus Christ is, not just for our salvation, but believing in who he is today, believing that this is the God that can calm the storm. And that being impressed by that, that we would not, that we'd not be intimidated to talk to you about the things that are pressing upon us, but to remember your abilities and your power, that you can do far beyond anything that we ask or anything of which we might even be mindful of. And we thank you for that. And so we ask, however we go, Lord, that we would go in that way. We know that you're with us. We ask that you would encourage us in the remainder of this day and the week to come. Amen. Thank you again for your attention.
Doing it all.